And Gary writes from England, can you explain how Psalm 119 is compatible with your views on law and gospel? Since the psalmist says he loves the law of God, that God's commandment is with him all the time, making him wiser than his enemies, whereas you say the law kills sinners. However, the psalmist nowhere mentions that the law condemns sin. Was the psalmist deluded? Where is the gospel in Psalm 119? Please help me to understand these issues. I would be grateful if you could respond in the first hour of the program. Well, that's what we are going to do on this Tuesday, February the 5th. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And it looks like Gary from England will be listening to it on the internet, because the first hour is archived, that it is downloaded, and you can get the first hour of the programs for the whole last year, in fact, of Law and Gospel. If you'd ever like the second hour, you need to get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. But right now, what we're talking about is phoning in today at 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address for folks like Gary in England, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. I really agree with Gary that at a first reading of Psalm 119, it certainly doesn't sound like the law is our enemy, or that the law is something that accuses us of not being able to go to heaven. The psalm talks about that the individual loves the law of God. So how do you relate this? How do you explain how this can be compatible with a view of the law that indicates that the law accuses us of our sin? Well, let's first of all understand a little better what we mean by the accusation nature of the law. There are three uses God makes of the law. I think we would all agree that the psalmist is not talking about the first use, and that's the use of the government to keep order. And it does so by making sure that you obey the law either out of hope of reward or fear of punishment. Now, normally it's out of fear of punishment, so you don't go over the speed limit, you pay your taxes, etc., because you don't want to get arrested, you don't want to get a fine, you don't want to go to jail. That use of the law is not permitted in spiritual areas. The church would be wrong to say to somebody, well, in light of the fact that you are not giving sufficient offerings, we are going to excommunicate you from the Holy Christian Church. Lack of offerings is not a criterion for removing somebody from the Holy Christian Church. So the first use of the law, which is the governmental use, I don't really think that the writer to this psalm is saying, boy, that's the law I love. I can hardly wait till I come to a stop sign and put on the brakes fully and make sure I stop for at least maybe 30 seconds. I don't want to break that law. I love those laws. No, by nature, governmental laws are really laborious for us because they're trying to keep us from doing what we naturally want to do. Unless you get a kick out of paying taxes to the government. Well, there are two other uses of the law, and these are uses the church makes of the law. The first main use, which would be therefore the second use that God uses, is accusation. Here the law is kind of like a diagnostic tool. We have the good news of the forgiveness of sins won for us by Jesus Christ. How do you tell somebody about how important that is? Well, it's kind of like having some delicious food. Do you want somebody that you're talking with to have just finished a 5-course meal, or do you want somebody who hasn't eaten for 5-6 hours and is ready for their next meal to talk about your favorite food? Obviously, the latter. Because no matter how delicious the food is, perhaps a 5- or 6-course meal makes a person so full that he or she really doesn't want to taste your food. In the same way, the law prepares people for the hearing of the gospel. The gospel, of course, is love of Jesus Christ on behalf of us. It's God's favor towards you. Now, when we talk about favor, it's kind of the same word as grace. But the essence of the gospel of the Christian church is that God favors you for no apparent reason. And his favoring you results in a miracle taking place. Now, remember who also found favor in the Lord, the Virgin Mary. And what was the miracle that took place in her? Well, that's right. The conception of the Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, in a sense, the miracle that took place in you is almost as dramatic. For you, prior to the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming to you, were of a corrupt heart and nature. You really do hate the true God. You don't mind the gods of your imagination. But the true God of Scripture is one that all unbelievers really hate. They do not want to believe in him because he is so different than a commonsensical God. This is a God who not only doesn't demand any works from you, but thinks your works are like garbage when you use them to try and get on his good side. This is not a God that unbelievers appreciate. It is a false God from their point of view. So the second use of the law is very important, as kind of like holding up a mirror in front of someone. For example, you see your friend and he's got marks all over his face. Maybe he's got measles or whatever, but he hasn't looked in the mirror for a while. And you say to him, "Boy, are you ill? How do you feel?" And he just bewildered. "What are you talking about? I feel good." "What are all those marks all over your face?" "What marks? I don't see any marks." "Well, of course you don't. You got to look in the mirror." And then he is taken to a mirror, or a mirror is brought to him, and he suddenly gasps and says, "I got to go see the doctor." Even though he still feels fine, he recognizes that with all those marks or bumps or pits on his face, something is wrong because they weren't there yesterday. And so he goes to see the doctor to see what's wrong with him. We also need to take mirrors to the people of this world, because many of them, though they recognize they occasionally do wrong, they really don't think they're such poor, miserable sinners that they deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. No, they're far better than that. So the proper use of the law is the John Baptist use of the law, the second use of the law. It's a baptism of repentance. It is to use the law to explain to individuals what they would need to do to get right with God. And since nobody can accomplish that perfectly, they're in big trouble. But if that is all true, is not Gary then correct when he looks at Psalm 119 and this individual is talking about the law in such a high matter? In fact, he points out verses 97 and 98, particularly, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Yet through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So how do you reconcile the second use of the law, namely accusation, with what is found in Psalm 119? Well, you see, the accusation part of the law is given to not only unbelievers, but to Christians who always fail to meet God's laws perfectly. And there's a purpose in giving the accusation of the law. is that they would look outside of themselves for salvation. It is when the law is properly preached that an individual comes to a recognition, woe is me, like Isaiah. Woe is me when he confronts God or God confronts him. I am a person of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm going to be destroyed. And what does God do when Isaiah recognizes the huge difference between the Creator and the creation? God sends an angel with a live coal from the altar of God, touching the lips of Isaiah, and he is cleansed. He is made pure. Wow, is that ever neat? Like God talking to Peter on that roof in Joppa. Peter, don't tell me when I tell you to eat the clean food that you're not going to do so, because what I have cleansed, do not consider anymore as unclean. Now, God, of course, was using that parallel to the centurion, Cornelius, that Peter was about to meet. Up to that point, Gentiles were not considered to be of the pure stock of the Jewish folk, Israel. Yeah, they could become a Jew, become an Israelite, move over to that religion, but they never really were quite equal to those who could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Well, Christianity changed all that, because now there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Let me put it this way, as I'm trying to explain how Psalm 119 can be reconciled with the primary spiritual use of the law to accuse and condemn in preparation for the hearing of the gospel. Most of us were children, remembering growing up in our household. We had a mother and father. There was a time in our life when we didn't really appreciate the rules, because we thought we were big enough to do what we wanted to do. And to a degree, there's always a sense of rebellion among teenagers. And that rebellion is against the law of mother and father. As time goes on, teenagers leave the household, maybe go to college, find a spouse, get married, have their own children. And then it's about Christmas time to go back home. And there's a kind of a new attitude in light of the fact that you have now been married and have children, and you begin to appreciate even more what your parents went through with you. So that what's the main thing you would like to do when you go back home to visit your parents? You really want to show them your love, and you now begin to delight in their desires. Like if you hear your mom say, boy, I'd sure like to have a coffee maker like that. Your number one goal is to try and get a coffee maker and give it to her as a present. Or if your dad says, boy, I wouldn't mind having that device in the car that tells you where you are and tells you how to get going and directions. Well, maybe with the rest of the kids, you get a little money together and buy him one of those wonderful contraptions that can guide him to wherever he wants to go just by typing in the address. You see, you begin to delight in the will of your parents, which you did not do when you were in your rebellious state. Does this mean that the use of the law in your rebellious state was inappropriate or contradicts the delight you now have? No, not at all. The bottom line here is what Psalm 119 is about someone who so loves God that he just can't help but loving his will. It's called the third use of the law. And what is the third use of the law? It isn't motivation. It's simply information as to what is God's will for you. If you ever want to think of a word that is a synonym for the law of God, think of the will of God. It even works in temporal matters. The rules that my parents set up for the household, keep order and to have a good relationship, those rules came from them. It was their will that we would be home at such and such a time for supper, that we would go to bed at such and such a time, that there were certain television or radio programs we could listen to. It was our parents' will that when we got sick, we went to bed, we went to go to school, kind of like that. I always remember lying in bed, having chicken soup, and listening to the Lone Ranger on the radio. And I was really young. Yeah, they used to do that, the Lone Ranger on the radio. I don't understand why they don't have more radio programs. You hear them every now and then of a play or something, but the point that we're making, and then we'll open up the phone lines here, is when we delight in the law of God, it certainly isn't a delight in God's first use of the governmental use. Oh, I just love paying taxes. I wish they would increase them more. And it certainly isn't loving the diagnostic tool. You go to the doctor, he says, well, you have a serious illness. Oh, doctor, I really appreciate that. No, you're concerned. What can I do to treat it? Then the treatment comes, and the doctor prescribes a treatment for you, and it gets you better. And he uses generic drugs, so it doesn't cost you much. So what happens then? You're out eating dinner with some friends, and they're telling you about their doctor that's hardly ever around. He charges a lot. What are you going to say about your doctor? I just love this doctor. I went to him, and he found out what was wrong with me, and he worked with me in order that I could buy drugs at a price I could afford, and within a couple of days, I was feeling better. He really knows what he's doing. I delight in this physician. Now notice, there's even a bigger delight in the treatment you were given, but there certainly is a delight in the one who now has willed your treatment, and you speak highly of them. That's the same with us with Jesus Christ. We really love him because of the gospel, but we show that love by delighting in his will for us as we reach out to our neighbor who really needs our works. Our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And we'll go talk to Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hey. Got a question about how to understand this, if it's appropriate, in your opinion, to understand the law with the old man and new man in view here. If both of these, which you've already told me in the past that, you know, there's one person, this isn't schizophrenia going on here, but like the old nature would always hate the law, correct? Because that the law is what would put that old nature to death. When the old nature is confronted with what God actually requires, there is no hope. Because the old nature would only try to accomplish that on his own effort. Whereas the new nature or the new man would rejoice or agree with God in faith, because it's not the new man doing it, but Jesus Christ doing it through him.
In general, I kind of agree with you, but unfortunately the old nature can get us to really love the law also if we're a Pharisee.
Well, okay, let me ask you this. Could the old nature love the law if it's rightly understood?
No.
And where I'm going with this is, I think more of as far as, say we're talking to an unbeliever, and I'm thinking that the way that God is going to create faith would be in two parts. Like the first one would be to get the old nature out of the way, to condemn it, to make the old nature, the old man, realize that there is no hope.
Yes, cause fear in it.
And then faith could be created through the word, through the promise of what God has provided.
Yes.
As far as coming into the family of God, and I'm talking about as an adult, you know, someone who is an adult coming into the family of God, like, if that process works that way, but then also how faith grows would be the same way every day, every moment of every day, where the old nature has to be condemned so that the new man in Christ can hear what God has done. Like, the two of those will never agree, will they?
No, not if the law is rightly understood. The problem is people go for a second opinion, and they'll run into a spiritual physician that gives them the impression that, no, you're doing a pretty good job in following the law, and then they'll love their impression of the law, their understanding of the law, and, of course, that's not God's understanding of the law.
Well, that's what I keep, you know, I keep hearing this more and more. I'm looking for it now, and it seems like a lot of theology, like, I think they're starting with the premise that you clean the old man up, get him to act right, get him to think right, and then eventually he will turn to God.
Because they think that God sees our problem as one of being immoral and sinful, and therefore his goal is to stop our sin. But that's true of every religion except Christianity.
Well, it's true of every religion, more and more, I'm thinking, except Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Like, I see, now, and I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, but the thing is that I think that I'm beginning to think that the root of this is a misunderstanding of how someone comes to faith. That the miracle of a new birth,
yes,
is misunderstood. The new birth is given very little emphasis, and all the emphasis is put on let's clean up this dead person's act, get them stood up straight, and then if they tip towards God, then he will provide salvation.
Yes, and if you listen to most other religious radio stations, you will not hear the law proclaimed properly, rarely.
I agree. And then once you're in the family, I'm not saying that no one can come into the faith like this, but once you're in the family, then the same thing applies. Like, the way you grow in faith is by hearing more rules, whereas I'm listening to you, the way you grow in faith is by killing the old man and renewing and preaching faith into a person's heart through God's gifts, through his promises.
I want to thank you, Joe, because you're hitting the nail on the head. We're just out of time now because we're ready to go to our break. But you've really capsulized the whole purpose of AM 850 KFUO. We don't believe you need to understand how you come to faith in order to come to faith. But what a shame that people don't understand how they came to faith. Because there's a big problem when people don't understand how they came to faith. What's the problem? We'll talk about it when we get back from the break.
St. Louisans know the best steaks for barbecuing are made of pork. A Ted Drew's concrete is worth the trip. A bag of Gus's pretzels really hits the spot, and it doesn't get much better than an afternoon at the ballpark. St. Louis is unique. Local traditions define our style. Another St. Louis tradition is the exceptional Lutheran school system that's been educating our children for more than 100 years. Now that's a great tradition. Lutheran schools provide excellent and well-rounded education for kids of all ages. City, county, and Metro East locations are convenient to home and work. Come see firsthand at an area-wide open house Sunday, February 10th from 1 to 3 p.m. For a list of schools, more information, including financial assistance, visit www.metrolutheranschools.org. That's metrolutheranschools.org. Join us Sunday, February 10th from 1 to 3 p.m. See how to become part of this great St. Louis tradition.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Engaged couples are often so enamored with each other, they may not quite see things realistically. My colleague, Dr. James Dobson, explains.
Take a look at that person and then understand that that person is shot full of flaws.
Mm.
It is the human condition.
Yes.
You're going to discover all kinds of flaws that you don't see right now. Things that irritate you. Things that bother you. Things that you wish were different. Things that you may try to change. And he's going to look at you and see all kinds of inadequacies and shortcomings, because that's the human condition. That's
Absolutely.
Who we are.
Before getting married, couples need to take the time to know each other. Premarital counseling is a great way to explore deeper family issues and personality traits. We also have many resources available to help build a stronger marriage. Just log on to our website at family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
In these early months of the calendar year, AM 850 KFUO depends all the more on its listeners for support. Remember, we are entirely listener-supported. So, if you listen to and appreciate the gospel-centered programming of AM 850 KFUO, think about this. Several days in February are still open for your day sponsorship. So, support the gospel outreach of AM 850 KFUO during the month of February by becoming a day sponsor.
Looking for a simple explanation of the gospel? How about this from Pastor Chuck Spomer as he told it on the Bible study?
If the chain which holds you from falling into the abyss is made up of 1,000 links, and that's your salvation, that chain holds you, but you are responsible for forging 1 link out of 1,000, do you know which link is going to fail? Yours. And it will fail, because you cannot make a link which is going to keep you out of it. If there is one thing that I can do which will affect my salvation, then I must do everything to affect my salvation. I must make myself completely acceptable before God, because Scripture says this is an all or nothing affair. Either all of it is done by Christ every day of my life, or if any of it can be done by me to any degree or any extent whatsoever, I do not have Christ at all.
The Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
Thanks to hundreds of volunteers and donors, Heat Up St. Louis is keeping thousands of poor, elderly, and disabled people safe and warm each winter. This is Melanie DeLeo, volunteer chair of the Regional Utility Assistance Charity. 100% of all public donations go towards heating up St. Louis. When the temperatures hit even in the 30s, it's cold inside. Please help. Make a deductible donation at heatupstlouis.org, any UMB bank, or 314-241-7668. We're helping families without heat. Call 241-7668.
At the end of the conversation with Joe, just a few minutes ago, we promised we'd talk about what happens when people don't understand how they were saved. Let me set this up a little bit. I do not believe that a person needs to know how salvation took place in order to know that they were saved. For example, you're in a car accident, you're unconscious, the next thing you know, you wake up in a hospital, maybe 5 days later after a coma. You have no idea how you got there. Somebody tells you, yep, you had a car accident, but your fluids are being replenished, your bones are being mended, any surgery that was necessary has been taken care of, and you're being healed. You see, you do not need to know which fireman, perhaps, who came on the scene, dragged you out of the car, what hospital ambulance driver took you to the hospital, what doctor and nurses began to work on you. In a similar way, salvation by God is so miraculous that there really is no evidence of it going on. That is, nobody sees a great big light and all of a sudden, oh wow, now I love God, whereas a few minutes before they did not. Now, that doesn't mean there are not dramatic conversions vis-a-vis the Road to Damascus experience of the Apostle Paul. But my point I'm making is it is so clear from the Bible that the Holy Spirit creates faith in whom he will, and you can't force it on anyone, and you sure can't invite Christ into your heart or any of this. It is an act by the Holy Spirit, by grace. Yet how many people think that they were saved because they made some kind of a decision, or they began to be a better person, and God began to love them. Now, what is so dangerous about not understanding how your salvation took place? Because whatever is your misunderstanding, that is how you're going to try and convert other people. If you really and truly believe that you were saved when you finally invited Christ into your heart, your message will be to others to invite God into their heart. And of course, that's not biblical. Another way of saying it, you will try to get people to choose the true God. Even though you have that clear Bible verse of Jesus, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Part of the reason it is so difficult for a human being to understand how they really came to faith is because our old Adam keeps us from knowing this, because it would destroy the old Adam and his power over us. If we truly believe that there is nothing in me at all that is worthy of salvation, then the old Adam will lose his sway on us, because the old Adam wants to be feeling important. We want to take a lot of pride in ourselves. The old Adam wants to raise our egos up. And the more our egos goes up, the less Jesus goes up. Kind of like a teeter-totter. We go up, our faith in him goes down. How much faith did the Pharisees need? They did not thank God. "I thank you, God, for sending Jesus, the carpenter's son, into my life so that I can truly be saved by trusting him, his death, and his resurrection." No, "I thank God that I'm not like other men, because I fast, I attend worship services, I tithe," and the list goes on and on. It's a huge difference. I've seen recent surveys, and we're going to talk about this one of these days, about how so few Christians understand Christianity. And what bothers me is that after these surveys come out, people then jump to the conclusion that therefore there are very few Christians in the world. But you are not a Christian because you understand how God saved you. You are a Christian because you trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I know some people are saying, well, if people are trusting in their works, then they're not really trusting in Jesus. Well, it depends. You see, it just like who's running the verbs refers to whether or not God is the one who is the subject of the sentence in saving you, or you're the one. The Pharisees had themselves running the verbs. "I thank God that I am not like others, for I. They had a real I problem. In contrast to a true Christian who gives blessing and honor and praise to Jesus Christ and him alone for their full salvation. That is to say, Jesus gets all the credit. We contributed nothing. Now, that really kind of causes the old Adam to rant and rave. He doesn't like hearing that kind of thing. And then he'll put in your mind, well, you keep talking like that, you're going to take away anybody's responsibility to do good works. If you don't have to do good works, why should you? Well, this gets ridiculous. Stop and think about it. Do children have to do good works to stay a member of the family? No. Then why should they? Well, there's such a thing called love. Out of love, you desire to do the will of your parents. It's a growing response. It kind of starts real young, and then you lose it for a while, I guess, when you're in your rebellious state, and then comes back later on when you are able to sit back and really contemplate on how much your parents really did do many things for you. And that creates a love in you and a desire to do their will now without an ulterior motive. What I see in Psalm 119, which started our whole conversation here, is that this particular individual who's speaking Psalm 119 is so enthralled with what God has done for him that he just loves the will of God, and he wants to learn more about it. He'll say things like this, verse 81, for example, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." Now, I read that verse specifically because the writer indicated, and this was, by the way, Gary from Birmingham, England, that it appeared that Psalm 119 is incompatible with the idea that the law condemns us. But verse 81, and this is just one of many, indicates that my soul faints for your salvation. That is, it longs for your salvation. Now, why is this soul longing for his salvation? Because he knows he's not saved if he's all by himself. So where is his hope? My hope is in your word. And so my eyes fail from seeking your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? So here's a question back to God. Okay, I'm your servant, but things don't seem to be going very well. When are you going to take care of the people who are persecuting me? All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Now, I don't know how much of this I have to read before you get a connection as to what the Psalms are all about. If you think the Psalms are all about normal human beings worshiping God, then you're going to have a problem with Psalm 119, because it certainly gives the impression that a normal human being is able to keep all the testimonies of God. Well, a human being did keep all the testimonies of God, but he certainly isn't normal in the sense of what we would consider to be a normal human being. He is the God-man. I want you to read Psalm 119 again, those of you who like reading it, and this time realize that this is a prayer primarily from Jesus Christ to his Father. And when you understand that, then you will begin to understand how Jesus became your substitute in taking upon himself all the punishment you should have deserved. And yet, throughout that whole time, while the Father was looking at him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Jesus was regarding the Father as, this is my Heavenly Father whom I am well pleased in. It is very important to understand that the Psalms are basically prayers of Jesus. They become our prayers insofar as we who have been justified and sanctified in the true faith now delight in the will of God. Psalm 119 could be a picture of us in the heavenly places, because it certainly doesn't describe us here on earth, even filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is a reminder to us that the only thing that's going to get us through anything is the Word of God, and specifically the promises connected to that Word. Now, you may be unaware of this, but Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's 176 verses. And it really doesn't have chapter headings, but it does have headings. For instance, there are none, ayin, pay. Now, what are these? These are Hebrew for what? These are the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. So, beginning with the very first one, Aleph, then Beit, then Gimel, that's the ABCs of Hebrew. Each one has about eight verses, and they go through in a very similar way. We could spend some scholarly time in talking about Psalm 119, how it's put together, but I want to stay on the theological question that Gary from England asked. Because you can ask this question about many other places in the Scripture where it seems like a human being delights in the will of God. I don't have any problem with Psalm 119 doing this, insofar as I recognize that this is the prayer of Jesus himself. He was our substitute. He gives us an insight into what a Christian truly is as we come to love God's law and his will so much. Now, the other point that needs to be made, the word law in particular has almost a dozen different meanings in the Bible. So how do you know which one is being used here? You really need to look at the context. So you need to look at the surrounding verses to come to a conclusion. Because sometimes the word law can refer to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to moral law. Other times civil law. Then ceremonial law. It can also refer to laws of nature. The sun comes up in the morning. I mean, there's many ways in which the word law can be taken. So we need to make a decision. When this particular individual delights in the law of God, is this the first use he's delighting in, or God's second use of the law, or God's third use? And I believe and conclude that it's the third use that God makes of the law, namely to give information to believers who are so anxious to follow the will of God out of thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done. Not in order to get something, because what don't we have in Christ? You have full salvation. You have the robe of righteousness. You have everything that's really necessary. So there really isn't a big need to follow the will of God in order to manipulate God to make him one with you. You probably do listen or read articles, religious articles, from other pastors, other denominations. And I really do think that Joe is correct. At least in my traveling around the country and listening to religious radio in the car, I rarely hear a proper sermon. As we were talking to the good people in Illinois last week, a lot of people think that they're proclaiming God's message when they speak about the law or they speak about the gospel. But you can rattle off all Ten Commandments and that's still not proclaiming law. Just like you could be sitting in a doctor's office and he can rattle off symptoms for all kinds of diseases, yet he is not dealing with you. He's not treating you until it is made known to you the symptom that you're having, which leads to what disease. The law really is never truly preached or proclaimed. So talking about the law doesn't get anybody ready. Proclaiming the law, executing the law on individuals, saying, well, you want to talk about the fifth commandment? Well, let me count the ways in which you don't follow the fifth commandment. Now, you may think you follow the fifth commandment because you haven't murdered anybody, but I tell you, have you ever said something bad against somebody? Have you ever thought something bad about somebody? You're hurting or harming your neighbor. And God considers that sin. So you can have a lengthy discussion on executing the law, because that's what gets people ready, rather than just a talking about the law. If you just talk about the law, and maybe you just read the Ten Commandments or something else in the scripture that has law, you need to understand that proper declaration of it is to show the individual that none of the laws we are able to keep perfectly. And so we're in big trouble, because God doesn't demand obedience. He demands perfect obedience. One sin and the whole law is blown up. You are outside of the law just with one sin. And there's no way to get back within the pale of the law, because you would have to be so perfect that it would be impossible to catch up. And so that's why God came as a Savior for you. Psalm 119 does have a lot in it Now, just I'll read a section and put yourself thinking that Jesus is the one praying this psalm. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, God also, in the person of Jesus Christ, took upon sin. So on those occasions when you hear about the writer or the person speaking this prayer as having sinned, recognize that that was the purpose of being baptized by John. That was the purpose of the circumcision. That was the purpose of following the ceremonial laws. Jesus was becoming your substitute. So when he says, for example, in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The fact of the matter is that Jesus became sin for you that you might be the righteousness of God in him. How does that happen? We're going to go into much greater detail tomorrow when we talk about the atonement. I don't know if you've heard of that word before. It's spelled at-one-ment, or spoken of as atonement. There are a lot of people denying what the Bible teaches about the atonement. And if you don't understand this, you may fall into that trap. So tomorrow on our Wednesday Law and Gospel, we'll be dealing with the subject of atonement, God willing, and how you also fall into some of the very same traps that false teachers are falling into as they try to proclaim something about the atonement that makes sense. There just is nothing that's sensible in regard to God's true religion, Christianity. I really appreciate those of you who listen carefully, then go to the Bible and, wait a minute, this doesn't jive with what Pastor Baker is telling us. So drop me a line. You can do that either by phoning the radio station and talking or emailing me personally at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. For example, in the second hour, we're going to be going into a number of emails that individuals have written to us asking questions, and that's an opportunity for you to hear that. But whatever the situation is, you need to realize that because you do not understand how God operates doesn't mean you don't have faith. Now, faith definitely is helped by proper understanding, and you'll begin to focus more and more on the true essence of Christian faith, which is to give glory and honor to the Holy Trinity. But in the meantime, God gets you through some tough times, and he does so on the basis of his holy word. I think I mentioned this, I think it was Dwight Moody who used to pray for increase my faith. And he would wait around and pray more about it, and nothing ever happened. And one day he was reading from Romans where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. And he began to read the word of God then, rather than just praying for faith. And guess what? Faith hasn't stopped growing since he began. Faith doesn't grow by asking God to increase it. Faith grows by getting immersed in word and sacrament. Because when you're immersed in word and sacrament, that's how God increases faith. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. Particularly how the atonement can be so closely connected to even water baptism. That's on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. Our numbers here during the break, which we'll be going to in a few minutes for next hour, 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address here at the station, lawgospel@kfuo.org. In summary, then, Gary from England wrote about how Psalm 119 seems to be disagreeing with my view that the law always accuses. What we ended up deciding is that it is true, the law always accuses, but it is not that the law only accuses. Don't get always and only mixed up. The law does many more things than that. And when you get to a point in your spiritual upbringing by the Holy Spirit that now you just love hearing God's word, that's just another way of saying that you delight in the word of God. To delight in the word of God is not something that you've done because it's important for you, but because it's the only means by which God increases your faith. And he doesn't increase your faith through the law. What we've also said is the word law can have a wider meaning and a narrow meaning. And I believe in Psalm 119, it's a wider meaning. It includes both law and gospel. For we really do delight in the fact that we have physicians that can diagnose our problem, tell us what is wrong. And why do we delight in that? Not because we become enamored of being sick all the time, but because then we are now more ready to receive the proper treatment. A wrong diagnosis doesn't lead proper treatment. And if you diagnose somebody as having become a believer because he made a decision to believe, he invited Christ into his heart, then that's going to be your message. You're going to go around trying to get people to invite Christ into their heart. But what good is that when they still don't know about Christ? I prefer to preach Christ and him crucified. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will spontaneously take care of entering into the hearts of individuals, totally apart from anything that they can do. So, thanks, Gary, for that insight. I hope the distinctions between God's three uses of the law, first, second, and third, help you understand that this psalmist, who could be Jesus Christ himself saying this prayer, recognizes that this is the third use of law where God gives information as to what is so wonderful to do. And he just loves delighting in the will of God because of the close relationship with his Father. Stay with us through the break, and you can phone us during the break at 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. And if you want to get to me personally, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And if you'd like to pick up some materials, and by the way, the 16 hours of renaming the parables are now up and running, you can order that at lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker, looking forward to continue our conversation when we get back from the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.